From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Brand new content, but it is not live, so we won't be taking your phone calls. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is non-existent because it's a mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, but your host, as he is every Monday, the one and only Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Buongiorno.
We've got a text to start today's program off.
Okay.
John has texted in, is there a difference between the meaning and use of crucifixes that depict a suffering Jesus and those that show that Jesus had died?
In terms of artistic work, no, they're both the same, that they're the, you know, it's the crucified Lord. But in terms of liturgical, I know with Pope Benedict had tweaked the Roman Missal. He made it clear that he would prefer that there be the traditional crucifix of Jesus dying on the cross, what we consider the traditional crucifix. Now, and that's for the faithful as well as for the priest's benefit, because it reminds us that the sacrifice of the Mass is the reenactment of Calvary there on the altar. Now, that being said, outside of sacred worship space, you could certainly have some of these different types of crucifix where you have the risen Christ on there. Some have Jesus Christ, the high priest. He's wearing vestments and a crown. I've even seen some other ones. I don't know what's going on with there. But the traditional crucifix where Jesus' body is on the cross, you see him suffering, and whether it's the exact moment of death or just before, that's the typical image that we're not just only familiar with, but that's the one that we need to remind ourselves of what's happening. Now, I did have an occasion once when I was taking care of my mother, and she was in a nursing home, and I went to an Italian restaurant to get some food for her, and a lady noticed I had a crucifix ring, and she kept saying to me, "You know he's risen." I said, "Yes." She said, "But you know he's risen." I said, "Yes, but you can't rise until you die." I said, "This just reminds me of what he did for me, that he did this for all of us. He died for us." So it's not denying the resurrection. It's just a reminder to us of the price that was paid.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag with Father John Trigilio. We have an email here from Judy. It says, "I listen to Open Line frequently and enjoy your program. I learn a lot from the very knowledgeable people you have on the air. One question I have, and I ponder a lot when saying the rosary, what did Mary know? She knew she was going to have the Messiah, but what else about the life of her son did she know? Did she know he was going to die on the cross and be resurrected? At the presentation in the temple where Simeon said a sword would pierce her heart, did she know what he was referring to? I don't always listen to the program, so if someone could answer my question in an email, I would appreciate it. We will get the information to her so that she can hear your response, Father."
Okay, great. We don't know what she knew. I know there's that song that people sing at Christmas time, "Mary, did you know?" Listen, the angel told her that her son was to be the savior of the world, and I'm sure she knew that his life was going to be one of difficulty, suffering, and death. And without her knowing with precision, that's the beauty of her faith, is that she trusted that whatever happened, she would be able to survive by God's grace. So her perseverance, without knowing, so she's not at the foot of the cross on Good Friday looking at her hourglass or sundial saying, "Oh, you know, in 72 hours he'll be risen from the dead." I don't think she knew that, but she knew that was, you know, the suffering servant that is prophesied in Isaiah. And, you know, mothers know these things, and when the prophet Simeon said a sword will pierce your heart. I don't think she knew with precision, oh, what does that mean? Does that mean she's going to see Longinus thrust the spear into his side? I don't think she knew that. But she knew that there was going to be a moment where it would be great suffering on her part. And, that apprehension probably stayed with her every day of her life. And imagine when the three wise men bring the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, gold is pretty nice, and, incense it keeps the house fresh. But imagine that gift of myrrh. That's something you use with dead people. You know, that's a not embalming fluid, but it's a perfumed oil that you put on a dead corpse because they had to bury them right away. And that's given to her as Jesus as a baby. So all these things, Scripture tells us, she ponders in her heart, but we don't know what she knew. And I would dare say, other than infused knowledge, which the church has never said that she had per se, I think she knew as much as anyone else, including Saint Joseph, but she knew that this child of hers was certainly of divine origin because the angel said so. But all the other details, Our Lady just took on faith and trust.
TR writes in, Dear Father John Trigilio, I'm Catholic and in a serious relationship with a Catholic woman that is leading toward marriage, but she started freezing her eggs right before we met. We may never end up crossing that bridge, for instance, infertility, but it concerns me that she could use them in the future with someone else since she knows I don't consider it an option at all. I view this as a biological prenup and not trusting sufficiently in God's will, but she has told herself that she knows, quote-unquote, that she's meant to be a mother and not a figurative one. I'm open to any advice you can give me on convincing her to at least stop this last donation, but with her existing frozen eggs, is it even still licit for me to consider marriage with her with this elephant in the room? Are we dooming ourselves to an annulment down the road if we can't conceive naturally and she has this Pandora's box of frozen eggs to tempt her out of the marriage?
Wow, that's a lot to unpackage there, but I'm glad, he's presenting it because this is not something that's totally uncommon. It's not something you hear every day. But first of all, for it to be a valid sacramental marriage, the couple must be able to complete the marriage act so it's consummated. And so as long as he's not impotent and they're able to do that, that element is not worried about. Now, that being said, they have to also have the intention of possibly having children. And again, that it's not specified any further than that. But her choice to freeze her eggs is what's the immoral point there. It would not invalidate the marriage. She's not allowed to, morally speaking, use those frozen eggs, but what's she going to do with them? Now, a frozen embryo is even more complicated because that's a human being, and you can't destroy them because that would be murdering the child, and you can't just keep them in perpetuity frozen because you're not allowed to implant them. But the eggs themselves is like the collecting of sperm. The ends never justifies the means, and so conception must be done in a natural context, in the same way the planning of how large a family is, you use natural family planning to determine how many children you think you're able to support. But her having the eggs frozen would not complicate the marriage. But as you said, I would want her to agree and say, well, we're never going to use these. Now what she does, if God forbid you die after she marries you, that's on her conscience. But you, as her possible potential future husband, need to say, I can't in conscience, condone this, that these be used. It might be a bone of contention. It might be something that she might say, well, this is a deal breaker. But I think it is a discussion that needs to be take place. And right now, as you said, there's not even any indication that she is infertile or that there is going to be trouble conceiving children. So it's all on this hypothetical. But it is something that if I was the priest or the deacon counseling you to prepare you for marriage, that's something that we'd have to talk about just to air it out and say, okay, where do you stand on this issue?
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Want to encourage you to stay tuned. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers is coming up next on many of these EWTN radio-affiliated stations. Today is going to be talking about stopping the bleeding of leaving, and then they will break open Soulful Psalm number 119. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations. Just getting started on a Monday edition of EWTN's Open Line, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Have I got a deal for you? You can carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the absolutely free EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals, and much more. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com. A special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag, but it is a brand spanking new program for you today. We have an email from John, Father, and he says, a question for Father John Trigilio. In the Catholic Creed, why is a belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ not in the Nicene Creed? Just thinking of this and contemplating the creed and wondering if it is implied or is Catholic teaching otherwise. I in no way am endorsing or indicating that this should be in the creed. Just need some clarification on this topic.
Well, it's a good question. The creed, though, implies that when we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, when you say you believe in the church, you believe what the church teaches. And the Council Fathers at Nicaea could have said precisely that, all the teachings of Christ, but chose not to, not because we want people to think it's up for grabs, but as it said in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, he who hears you hears me, and he didn't say he who reads this book reads my words, but he who hears you hears me, and he gives the authority to teach to the apostles, first and foremost to Peter, the rock upon which he'll build his church, but also he commands the apostles to teach in his name. So that's all implied in that one line there. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. Vincent writes in, Dear Father Trigilio, I'm considering joining the Catholic Church. I have an 11-year-old son that has high-functioning autism and ADHD. I'm concerned about the logistics and how best to involve my son in learning and going to church given his health issues and his focus. I don't want to have it be forced and have him reject the church teaching. I already have issues with my wife as she is hostile to religion and will not attend church. I read a little of the catechism and pray the Our Father with my son before bed. My question is, does the church have any tips or accommodations for kids with autism or ADHD? Also, any tips on how to deal with a wife that is not supportive of religion? If I join the Catholic Church, what are my obligations to bringing my kids to church and teaching them? Is it enough for me to attend alone and try to teach them as much as I can at home? I do watch EWTN Mass every day and on Sundays with my son.
Well, first and foremost, I want to assure you of my prayers. I had a brother who had muscular dystrophy, so his problems were physiological, but I've had many times in parishes I served, either as a parochial vicar or when I was a pastor, parishioners who had children who had ADHD or they had autism or Asperger's. And I would say, first and foremost, speak to your pastor, but also to the diocese, because sometimes they have programs in place to help, say, in the catechetical instruction to children who have this challenge that as you say. And accommodations can be made and should be made and are made. So obviously, if it's difficult for them to sit through a CCD class or something similar to it, we can make accommodations. They can have private instruction. And, you know, depending on the level of their autism or their ADHD, what they are capable of attending. I had many times where, say, for example, making their first confession can be challenging, but, you know, we work around that. We certainly don't. You cannot have the parent in the confessional with the child as they're making their confession. But you could do a practice dry run and just show them this is how it's going to happen. And I had that happen a couple of times. I said to the child, this is what's going to happen. I said, Mommy or Daddy is not going to be here at that moment, but this is how it's done. And I pretended to be the kid. And, you know, then I reversed and said, now I'm the priest. And so you can do things. It's not impossible. In fact, we priests are encouraged to do as much as we can to welcome people with any type of disability, whether it's physical, mental, or emotional. Now, with your wife, again, we would like her to come in, but if she doesn't want to, that's her choice. You're going to be asked to raise the children in the faith, but that means doing whatever you can. It may not be ontologically possible if she's working against you. So it's not something that's going to prevent you from becoming Catholic, as long as you're going to make an effort to raise them in the faith. And that would include any child that's under your parentage while they're still minors. If they don't want to go, if the wife doesn't want them to go, you're certainly going to pray for them. And maybe by giving good example, if they see you becoming Catholic makes you a better person, a better dad, a better husband, that might be the best example they need.
Got an email here from an emailer that would like to remain anonymous. And it says, Hi, Father Trujillo. The priest at the parish I sometimes attend for weekday mass left off closing the mass before Eucharistic adoration. So after communion, instead of ending the mass with the Lord be with you, saying the prayer and blessing the people, and saying the mass is ended, etc., he placed our Lord in the monstrance, we all kneel down, and then immediately starts with the exposition prayers. The mass was never formally concluded. Since I know nothing about canon law, I thought I would write in and just ask if this was an abuse or not. Apparently, this priest has done this more than once. The other priest at the parish finishes mass first, then says, please kneel down, and we do adoration.
Okay, well, that's a very interesting question. The current liturgical practice is, as you described what that priest was doing, that you do not give the final blessing if the Blessed Sacrament is going to be exposed on the altar, which takes place usually right after communion. There is the final prayer, but not the final blessing, because Jesus is in the monstrance. He's in the Holy Eucharist. And that's why, you know, it would almost be redundant for the priest to give you a blessing when our Lord is there on the altar. Now, if Mass concludes, it must conclude with Jesus still in the tabernacle. And then he can, but you need a moment of separation that you conclude the one, start the other. The church wants to make that these are two distinct acts that are going on. They're both considered divine liturgy. They're both approved. It is both considered worship of God, but you want to make that distinction. So if you're going to end it, you have to end Mass like you typically do, and then the priest would go and then put on, instead of his chasuble, he would put on the cope, come out, expose the Blessed Sacrament. But the other option, which you see more frequently now, is like you described, the priest just takes the Blessed Sacrament out of the tabernacle, puts it in a monstrance, places it on the altar, says the final prayer, but does not give the final blessing, because Jesus is now on the altar, and then he would proceed to maybe singing O Salutaris and incense the Blessed Sacrament, and then people would continue. So either one is doable and permitted, but you want to make that distinction that, you know, it's going to be either one or the other. What you don't want to do is combine the two, which sometimes priests had done in the past.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking your phone calls today. Gretchen would like to know, as a Catholic, are there different status levels in heaven, or are we all considered equal once we get there?
I don't know. Some of the saints have said that, you know, there were, you know, different degrees, levels of joy and bliss, and it's never been defined as dogma. Being in the beatific vision, that's what happens when you're in heaven. And yet, we don't want people just to be content and say, oh, well, as long as I get in, that's the main thing. Well, no, there's also this idea that the more graces you receive and cooperate with, the more graces you'll get further down the line. So it's like if you have three containers, one's a thimble, one's a gallon, and one's 10 gallons, you know, full is full, but wouldn't you prefer to have the larger amount? I would think so. So we don't want people just to get by with just enough to get in. You want to be as close to the Lord as possible. But whether or not there are visible or discernible degrees, I certainly believe that the Blessed Mother is going to be the closest to Jesus because of her special relationship and also because of the Immaculate Conception. But the same token, I don't think Grandma or Grandpa, if they're in heaven, are going to feel slighted that they're not, their cloud is not as close to Jesus as the rest. We can't look at this in purely anthropomorphic images.
And Catherine would like to know if she can go to a Ukrainian Catholic Church liturgy and will it count as her Sunday obligation, and is taking communion there allowed, and do you know how people receive it in that rite?
Yes, you are allowed. Any of the Eastern Catholic churches, whether it's Ukrainian, Ruthenian, Melkite, Maronite, all of them, if they're in union with Rome, you can go have it count as your Sunday obligation, and you can receive Holy Communion. Now, in most cases, particularly in the Eastern Byzantine Rite, they have Holy Communion through intinction, and usually they have bread that has yeast in it. So it's not unleavened bread, and that means it's a little thicker, it's like little chunks, little cubes. And then they put that in the consecrated wine, the precious blood, and many times they'll give communion through a spoon. So you do not stick out your tongue, you do not hold out your hand, you just tilt your head back, leave your tongue in the back of the mouth, and they'll pop it in. Now, some of the other Eastern rites, they don't necessarily use the spoon. They might dip a piece of the sacred bread, the sacred host, in the precious blood and just place it in your mouth. But you don't get it on the hand. You're not to receive it on the tongue. You allow it to be placed in your mouth. But it is the true, real presence. This is their tradition from day one. And though in the Latin Rite we're used to unleavened bread, the flat host in the Eastern Church, because they emphasize the resurrection, that's why they are allowed to use yeast in there. We in the West, we don't, and if we did, it would only be illicit. It wouldn't be invalid. But definitely, when you go to an Eastern Catholic church, you're invited to receive communion, and it's only if you were to go to an Eastern Orthodox church, they don't want you to receive communion, and we prefer that you not either.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line, several ways that you can participate. You can send us an email, obviously. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. You can also text your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Or you can call our EWTN listener comment line. It's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 205-795-5773. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's open line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Our mailbag edition of Open Line Monday rolls on. Barbara writes in, my cousin's daughter was raised Catholic and did not get married in a Catholic church. As far as I know, she doesn't practice her faith. I don't know if her husband was raised Catholic or not. I was wondering, they have a baby now. Can the baby be baptized in the Catholic Church if they weren't married in the Catholic Church?
Yes, we're not going to penalize the child if the couple's not valid married or if they're not married at all. However, the priest or deacon may suggest postponing the baptism. We never deny, but they may postpone it if they don't have moral certitude that the child be raised in the faith. And this is a good opportunity for a couple to say, okay, let's think about maybe we can improve our spiritual situation. But it can never be used as leverage. It's not an ultimatum. You can't say, well, I won't baptize your kid until you get married, because Rome has decreed that that would be an invalid marriage. You're putting pressure on them to get married. The same thing being said, though, you can encourage them and say, okay, we'll baptize the child. If you can give me some assurance, someone, whether it's mom and dad or the godparents or maybe the grandparents, are going to make sure the kid gets to go to Mass every Sunday, gets catechized, gets their first communion, their confirmation, their first confession, and so forth. So if that's present, you know, we can proceed. But we don't want people to think that we're going to have the kid held hostage so that the mom and dad clean up their sacramental life. But I've done it in a way in which I invite them and say, you know, this would be great because, you know, we'll baptize your child. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you then, too, can go to communion when they make their first communion? That would make it, a family of faith at the same time. So I think if that's the best way to handle it.
Got an email from Barbara. She says, hi, Father Trigilio. I had sent a question that you answered online about why Jesus taught in parables. At Mass recently, the reading was about Jesus teaching in parables and why he did that, and it said it was because Jesus said the people would not understand, they weren't ready to receive the truth like his apostles were. You didn't mention this in your answer, and I was wondering why. I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Just wondering your thoughts about this, and if you could further explain why people weren't ready to hear the truth. And she says she loves the show.
Well, I think it's a little of both, because something that Pope Benedict, of very happy memory, would always say, Catholicism is not a religion of either or, it's one of both and. So I think both answers are correct, that Jesus did teach in parables, because many of the things he was speaking to, that some of his audience, it was beyond their comprehension because their minds were closed. But the same token, it was a common practice of Jewish rabbis to speak in parables, just like using hyperbole. You know, a few weeks ago we had the reading where Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and hate your father, you can't be my disciple. Well, obviously that's not meant to be interpreted literally. It's because in ancient Hebrew they didn't have superlatives like we have in our English language. So to make a point, you would use a hyperbole. You would say something that would sound almost preposterous, that you're making a point. So it's not that you hate your mother and father, it's that you love God the most. You love God more than your mom and dad or your children. So yes, I think Jesus spoke in parables so that his enemies, those who were not open to the truth, would be somewhat confused. But also, I think because the general population, the Hebrew people, they were used to having their rabbis tell them stories. And you taught by telling stories. The fables, okay, had a religious meaning behind them. So I think you can say that both happened without either one eclipsing the other.
A special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. CR writes in, at a religious education class for parents this year, our priest told us that mortal sins, like murder and abortion, cannot normally be forgiven by a priest, and that Catholics would have to make a pilgrimage to Rome in order to get those sins absolved. However, Because we're in a jubilee year, certain churches have been labeled as pilgrimage sites, and those priests are indeed able to absolve all sins, including mortal sins. I confessed a mortal sin about 15 years ago. Was that sin not really absolved? And can all priests absolve all sins, even if it's not a jubilee year?
Well, I think the priest was confused, to say the very least. We want to make a distinction between mortal sins and reserved penalties. Mortal sins, all mortal sins, can be forgiven by a priest who's in good standing, who has the faculties from his bishop or wherever place he's located to forgive those sins. And as long as the person goes in and confesses all known mortal sins that they've never confessed before and has a firm purpose of amendment and has true contrition, those will be absolved. Now, the penalties that are involved, for instance, there was a penalty of excommunication automatically imposed if you had an abortion. It wasn't that the priest said, I can't forgive you from the sin, but I can't lift the penalty of excommunication until he got permission from the local ordinary or the local bishop. Some sins, like if you desecrate the Blessed Sacrament, if a priest violates the seal of confession, if a priest tries to absolve an accomplice in a sin against the Sixth Commandment, he's automatically excommunicated. Now, if he goes to confession, he can have his sins forgiven, but the penalty of excommunication is reserved to the Holy See, to the Roman Pontiff, the Pope himself. Now, I think what's happening is people are confusing the two, particularly this priest maybe, and all mortal sins can be forgiven in the confessional, and if it's a reserved penalty, the priest will let you know, and it's all done super confidentially. They don't write your name on any documents. They'll just say X or Y, okay, came to me and confessed this sin without any details, and then they can get permission to remove the penalty, okay, the canonical penalty. But if you need to get in the state of grace so you can receive communion, or you're in danger of death, okay, yeah, you go to confession. So what I think often two people are confusing with, during the Year of Mercy, Pope Francis extended to certain priests the power to remit almost all the different canonical penalties, particularly that of abortion, so because you want as many people as possible to get reconciled with the church. And so those fathers of mercy, not the religious order like Father Wade, but these priests who were designated by Pope Francis.
Missionaries of mercy, I think he called them.
Missionaries of mercy. Yeah. So they still have that faculty. But if someone were to come to me and said they had an abortion, I'm able to absolve it because they've extended that. But if they said that they desecrated the Blessed Sacrament, I could say, well, I could forgive your sins, but I can't remove the excommunication. I'm going to have to get that from, you know, either the bishop or from Rome. But again, without divulging who you are, any details, that's just to convey to the person the seriousness of the offense. But the sin can be forgiven by any priest in good standing in the confessional.
Norman would like to know, how do Catholics see the rapture?
We're ambivalent on it. It's not in the text of Scripture. It was a misinterpretation in the 19th century. If you were to ask Martin Luther himself, John Huss, Zwingli, Thomas Cranmer, any of the Protestant reformers, they would not know what you're talking about. It's a relatively new idea, but I know a lot of people are, absorbed by this idea of the rapture. It's a mistranslation from the Latin, rapturus est, which, it means one is taken, okay, and one is left behind. Well, that story, that parable that Jesus gives is a parable, and, people apply that in such a way. I think some of it was influenced, I think, because of a Star Trek episode, all right? There was a Star Trek episode where people disappeared and only their clothes were left behind. It had nothing to do with Scripture, but now people are honestly thinking, oh, when the rapture takes place, our clothes will be left behind, our bodies will disappear. Well, that whole scenario is not told to us in Scripture or in sacred tradition. So if you want to believe in the rapture or not, you can, but it's certainly not a Christian teaching per se. The Catholic Church and even the Protestant Church All right, we're completely silent on this. It's only more recent vintage since the 1900s.
Beam me up, Scotty. Chris writes in, how can Catholics believe in purgatory when there's no evidence for it?
There is evidence for it. The word purgatory isn't in the Bible, but the word Bible is not in the Bible. So that's the first thing I say to people. But the concept of praying for the dead, we see in the book of Maccabees, and they said it was an honorable thing to pray for the dead. These soldiers died bravely in battle. They were defending the faith and the motherland. But they also had some sins on their soul. They had some lucky charms and amulets. And if you're in hell, no prayers can help you. If you're in heaven, you don't need any prayers. So there must be some midway point where prayers for the dead would have some effect. Otherwise, why would Scripture say that it was a good thing to pray for the dead? So that is where the church gets the idea of expiation of sins, okay? The temporal punishment due to sin, this time of purgation, it's not hell with a parole. That's not purgatory. The word purgatory from the Latin purgatus means to be cleansed. It's a cleansing of all attachment to sin. And it may be a little painful because, let's say you got a lot of dirt on your hands and you got to wash up for dinner. It may hurt because you got to scrub real hard for some of those stains that are on there. And some people, their attachment to sin may be such they need a little bit more intense cleaning. But that's what it is. It's cleansing. It's not penal in that sense. So we don't want people to think, oh, I go to hell, but then I get let out. No. I think Father Benedict Rochelle of Happy Memory made a better analogy that purgatory is not a suburb of hell. It's more a suburb of heaven. You're close by. You're near. You're going to be going to the next place, but you're just not there yet. And that's part of the suffering you endure. You're almost home, but you're getting ready.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Sonia writes in, I'm coming into the church at Easter, and my husband is so against it that we are separated. Whoa. I feel so much joy at knowing the truth, but he is miserable. What can I do?
Pray for him. I mean, it sounds simple, but it's true. Pray for him. St. Monica prayed for 30 years for both her husband and her son, who later became St. Augustine. And so perseverance in prayer. And again, I say if people see the improvement in you because of your newfound Catholic faith, that'll be the best witness for them. It's sad, and this has happened more than once where someone says, we can't live together anymore. Well, that's the choice they make. You're not free to marry again unless both of you were never baptized before. Then there's something called the Pauline privilege that might be invoked. But in most cases here, you were both baptized Christians, and this is your first time considered a valid marriage. So you just stay, all right, in the state that you're in. But again, your salvation is the most important thing in this equation. You're getting yourself to heaven, and you can help praying for your husband that he eventually come to the knowledge and the acceptance of the faith that you have just done.
Kenneth would like to know, how can I refute someone who says that suicide is promoted in sacred scripture?
Well, I don't see where it's promoted. Certainly, Judas hanged himself. That was considered infamous. Jesus didn't commit suicide. He was killed by the Romans. So we don't see any instances where suicide was encouraged. But we also make a distinction that people who do commit suicide, particularly in the modern era, in most occasions, not all, but in most occasions, it's not fully culpable because they're having some battle with depression, whether it's physiological or psychological. I even have a few priest friends that I know that had committed suicide. The church still condemns the practice, but at the same token, we don't know the person's state of mind when they've done this. In many cases, it may be just like I said, this illness, whether it's emotional, physical, or otherwise, just consume them so much that we can't say with moral certitude how aware they were of what they were doing at that moment. In the ancient days, yes, the church would deny burial to someone if they committed suicide. Now, If somebody's like a big mafia boss or drug dealer or terrorist, and they kill themselves in an act of hurting other people, there's an occasion where I would say, yeah, there's not going to be a Catholic funeral there. But in other cases where you say, oh, geez, the poor person was suffering, we don't know why or what, we're not endorsing it, we're not condoning it, but we're showing empathy to the family and to the person who succumbed to this without saying it was okay. It's not a viable option if you're in complete control of your faculties.
Miles says he's having a hard time getting his head around the notion of a fallible church for an infallible source.
Well, it's not a fallible church insofar as the church herself, because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the mystical body of Christ. But it's the members, individual members, okay? Only the Pope is infallible when he speaks on faith and morals at a very specific time, when he makes an ex cathedra statement, or when the bishops of the world united with him declare something like they would do at the Council of Nicaea, for example. But other than that, everyone else in the church, we are fallible members. But the church as a whole, we call this the sensus fidelium. The church herself is indefectible. The church herself is infallible. The church as a whole cannot sin or err, but the members can. And that's a big distinction to make. The members, individual members, whether we've had bad popes, we've had bad priests, we've had bad lay faithful, that's an individual member. But the church corporately, because it's St. Paul uses this imagery, as does Pius XII in Mystici Corporis, the church is a living body, is a living being, Christ as our invisible head, and you and I as members, we belong to an infallible church, but that charism of infallibility isn't extended to each and every one of us.
Another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Restless. It's four zany Catholic young adults seeking God in the midst of this crazy mixed-up world. They discuss life, relationships, work, fun, and everything else in our world through the lens of our Catholic faith. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Amy writes in, how can I explain why we call our worship service Mass?
We call it Mass because in the old days when Mass was in Latin, and this goes back to the time of Constantine, actually it was Charlemagne who standardized it, but in the Latin Mass, whether it's the Old Tridentine Extraordinary Form or in the New Novus Ordo, the end of Mass, the priest or deacon would say, "Ite missa est," M-I-S-S-A. And it was poorly translated, "Go, the Mass is ended." But the actual literal translation of those words, "Ite missa est," is "go, ite." Missa est is not a noun, it's a verb. It means the congregation is now sent. So now that you receive the body and blood of Christ, now you've been nourished by the word of God, you are now sent out after Sunday Mass to now be disciples of the Lord. So the word Misa refers to the being sent, and it then became part of identifying the Mass. But in the very, very beginning, the first words that were used to describe what you now call the Mass was called the breaking of the bread. We see this in the Gospel in the New Testament. When Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he was recognized in the breaking of the bread. It then would later be called the liturgy, liturgia, which is the public worship of the church. The Eucharistia, from the Greek meaning thanksgiving. So we had many different terminology for the Mass in the Byzantine or in the Eastern Catholic Church. They called the divine liturgy. But Mass that we have in English is basically a translation from the Latin, a little awkward to be sure, but that's basically what it means.
Wendy would like to know, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus and had to find him in the temple. Why did Jesus remain behind and make his parents look for him? What was the meaning of this?
Well, he was in his father's house, as he said. He doesn't give a full explanation, okay? When Mary confronts him and says, don't you know your father and I were looking for him? He says, didn't you not know I had to be in my father's house? He wasn't giving lip to his mom. He wasn't dissing her or Saint Joseph. He was making it clear that he is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. Mary's his mother, but you know, he's also the eternal Son of the Father. And you know, he was there to teach the teachers because he is the eternal Word of God, the Logos, the Verbum Dei. So when you look at that multi-level, you see it was appropriate. He was not being disobedient because he was not told. We don't see any indication. Mary and Joseph said, don't go anywhere. How many times have kids, you know, not informed their parents where they're going? Well, if mom and dad didn't say to you, you know, don't go anywhere without telling us, that's a different matter. So I don't think anyone can propose that Jesus was being disobedient or disrespectful, because it says at that very moment when they find him, he went and was obedient unto them. Well, he wasn't disobedient before that, but certainly he submitted to their parental authority.
So put your pastor's Beretta back on. Benjamin writes in, my wife and I have had some ectopic pregnancies. How can I help my wife through this very difficult time?
I would say first and foremost that you should pray to those children, because an ectopic pregnancy is where you know, an embryo gets lodged in the fallopian tube instead of the uterine wall. That's a human being. And, you know, ectopic pregnancies, you know, there's not much you can do to save the child. And if they remove the fallopian tube, that is permitted, because you're not directly killing the child. You're allowing the natural process to fulfill its course. But those are still human beings, and we believe in what we call the communion of saints. So those children, I would say you pray to them that they pray for you. Give them a name if that helps. But you don't want to pretend like those were not real people. It's the same as if someone had a regular miscarriage. Those are human beings, and I've always encouraged parishioners of mine who had that unfortunate instance, whether it was ectopic pregnancy or miscarriage, to say, give a name to that child. Don't worry if you don't know what gender they were. And, you know, you've got an intercessor now with the Lord, and they're going to pray for you because they owe their existence to you.
Diane would like to know, why does the Catholic Church accept all the Orthodox sacraments as valid? And because of this, why isn't the Patriarch of Antioch as special as the Pope of Rome?
Well, we accept them as valid because they have apostolic succession. All their bishops can trace themselves back to the original apostles, as does all the Catholic bishops in the world. And their priests have valid orders, like all the priests in the Catholic Church. They have valid Holy Eucharist, valid Mass, valid anointing of the sick. Okay, all their sacraments are valid because they have that apostolic succession. They use the proper matter, form, and intention. Now, their patriarch, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Moscow, and the other patriarchs like of Alexandria, that they are not equal to the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who at one time was called the Patriarch of the West, because Jesus gave the keys to Peter and not to the other fellows. It's believed that St. Andrew, his brother, eventually ended up, okay, in Greece, and he's considered sort of like the patron of the Patriarch of Constantinople. But his brother Peter was the head, okay? And even though you had many patriarchs, you had the Patriarch of Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome alone was the one who had the fullness of supreme authority. And that's why the Orthodox split from us in the 11th century. Up to that point, they were all part of the same Catholic Christian Church, and then they decided to split, and so their patriarch became autonomous, or what they call autocephalous. But other than the fact that they are validly ordained, and that they don't have the same full authority as does the Bishop of Rome, because he is the supreme head of the whole universal church, not just a region like the West.
Just about a minute and a half left, Father. Tammy writes in, a lady in my craft guild at church made a dream catcher, and someone else objected to it. Is this a pagan object? Is it dangerous?
It is a pagan thing, and it could be dangerous. I know people mean well, but it's like, you know, it may be as dangerous as a Ouija board or tarot cards, even though people may think it's okay. We had a priest who was expert on this stuff, stay away from it, okay? Even like with those hex sign you see on barns, stay away from it, okay? Stick to what you know to be true, all right? Symbols of the Christian faith, like the cross, okay? Or even like the Star of David. But those dream catchers, you're opening a door to a bad basement.
Very good. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Once again, if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag episode, all you have to do is send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's Open Line, all one word, @ewtn.com. Until we get together next time, God bless.